I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, it's a longish portion, but it corresponds to our subject this morning in a number of places. Jeremiah chapter 10, "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good. Forasmuch as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. Forasmuch as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms there is none like unto thee, but they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workman and the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapours to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. For he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Gather up thy wares out of the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at this once, and will distress them, that they may find it so. Woe is me for my hurt, my wound is grievous, but I said truly, this is a grief, and I must bear it. My tabernacle is spoiled, and all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me, and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent any more, and to set up my curtains. For the pastors are become brutish, and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flock shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the brute is come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and call upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob, and devoured him, and consumed him, and have made his habitation desolate." And then to our portion in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And I shall read from verse 4. "So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid. For they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men, and fight. And the Philistines fought. And Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes rent, and with earth upon his head. And when he came in, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside, watching. For his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We have seen so far in this chapter how that Israel, without any recourse to God or his prophets, prosecuted a failed military campaign against the Philistines. Unrepentant and thoughtless in the face of defeat, they then exacerbated their sin by calling for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought onto the battlefield, which, whilst it gave them something of a mental stimulus, it did nothing to improve the outcome, and had rather the opposite effect to that which they had hoped for. And a much greater defeat was then inflicted. From this Old Testament history, we learned several lessons of relevance to ourselves in the present time. We learn, for example, the error of sacramentalism and of wrongly attributing power or efficacy to what is in fact merely a symbol or an ordinance. We considered this in many aspects, in its most evident and obvious forms, perhaps amongst the Church of Rome, but in more subtle forms, in paedobaptism, in the sacramentalizing of the Lord's table, perhaps even in a superstitious attitude which can attach itself to our Christian devotions, against which we must be guarded. We learned also from this case study the gross sin of profanity, of taking that which is holy, which is sanctified, and putting it to a carnal or unholy purpose. Here was a sin which had grown upon Israel by degrees. We have witnessed it in their neglect of their holy days and Sabbaths, in the sin of Hophni and Phinehas at the tabernacle, and now further going to an even greater, indeed to the ultimate length, of taking the ark and bringing it onto the battlefield. Profanity of this nature, we concluded, is still common in modern Christendom. whether it be with such holy things as the Lord's Day, the Lord's house, the Lord's word, the worship of the Lord, all these things have been successively and by degrees taken and abused and squandered and put to an unholy end, indeed have been profaned. We considered another modern parallel, that of attempting to bring God into a false or erroneous course of action in an attempt to justify it. Attempting to force the name of God upon a thing, upon an activity, in the hope that it will somehow become better and more acceptable. But over and above all these things, we witness to the sovereignty of God. Even over all this wickedness and seeming disaster, God was in control. And we found a very interesting commentary upon this section in the 78th Psalm, where we find that God was so ordering events in order that judgment might come. Judgment upon Israel in general, especially upon Shiloh, upon the house of Eli, and upon Hophni and Phinehas. All of which things came about through this event. This morning, I would like us to consider in more detail the consequences and outcomes of this defeat and the taking of the Ark of the Covenant. But before we do that, let us first examine the comparisons and the contrasts which exist between Israel and the Philistines, between the two opposing sides in this incident. In particular, as regards their attitudes toward that Ark of the Covenant. And the first thing to notice is a comparison, is a similarity, that the Israelites and the Philistines both had the same superstitious and sacramental view of that object. We see it here in these verses. The people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so the earth rang again. They concluded that this Ark, this golden box, was the manifest and real presence of God, and that by bringing it onto the battlefield, it would have the effect of a charm, of a talisman, of something that would guarantee them success. And we find that the Philistines, that heathen nation that was opposing them, the Philistines held much the same view. They understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? The Philistines' attitude, the way the Philistines viewed things, was exactly the same. They thought that this box, this golden object, was indeed the real presence of Israel's God, or gods, they use the plural, you notice, and that this would give Israel success. Exactly the same opinion held by both sides, no more, no less. Just think about that for a moment. We are talking about Israel, the people of God, on one hand, and the Philistines, an idolatrous heathen nation, on the other. And we are saying that Israel's regard, Israel's understanding, Israel's appreciation of the Ark of the Covenant, that most holy of items from the center of the tabernacle, was no better, was no higher than the opinion of that heathen, idolatrous nation. This episode demonstrates it. These verses here spell it out. Israel's understanding and appreciation and knowledge was no better or higher than that of the heathen. the same mindset as the world. And here again, a parallel may be drawn in the present day, where we see the same carnality, the same worldliness, the same ignorance exhibited by those today who claim to be God's people, who claim to be Christian. And yet they are showing that they have the same opinion, the same low view, as do the world around them. When the Lord's Day is used as a day for fun and entertainment, when chapels are turned into social clubs and sports venues, when the church ceases to treat anything as sacred, what does that show? Does it show, as the modernizers would claim, a refreshing spirit of modernity? Does it show adaptability to the present age? Does it show a flexibility to the needs of the people? No. It shows the church to be no different from the world. It shows the church to be no better than the world, no more godly than the ungodly, no more understanding than the ignorant. By these follies, by this adoption of the world's ways, the world's communication techniques, the world's recruitment methods, Christians are showing that they have a no better view of God, no higher view of God, no fuller understanding of God than the world around them. That believers, it seems, believe no more or less than unbelievers. And do you see the backwardness of current thinking in those who would justify such activities? Christians congratulate themselves on being more like the world. They say we need to have more worldly wisdom. We need to show that we are the same as everyone else, that there is nothing different, that there is nothing between us, that the man of the world will not have to give up anything to become a Christian, will not have to change anything to become a Christian. And they think this is to their credit. This is something to be praised, to be aimed for. Is that right? Is that right? Here we find Israel thinking and having exactly the same mindset as the Philistines. Is that recorded to Israel's credit? Was this something for Israel to be proud of, that the Ark of God meant no more or less to them than it did to the heathen? My friends, it is recorded to their shame. It is recorded to their shame. And the church of the modern day should be shamed also. This is why we considered Jeremiah chapter 10 in beginning. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Learn not their ways. Don't desire to emulate them. Don't desire to follow them. Don't let their mindset slowly and insidiously creep into your thinking. This is a disaster. For why? Verse 3, for the customs of the people are vain. They are altogether, verse 8, brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. And yet, this is precisely what had happened to Israel back here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. It is precisely what is going on in the church today. The people of God have learned the way of the heathen, intentionally or unintentionally, directly or indirectly. They are adopting the mindset of the world. They are thinking the same as the world. Their opinion of God, their understanding of God, is no better than that of the world. And there is a warning, a very solemn warning to us here in this historical account of 1 Samuel chapter 4. And in the fact that Israel and the Philistines were both thinking the same. But in fact, we might go further and say that the situation here in 1 Samuel chapter 4 is worse still. And we might even dare to say that the Philistines had a more noble opinion, had a more worthy and a more nearly correct regard for the Ark of God than did the Israelites. Let's just compare the reactions of these two sides. Verse 5, when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again, such that the Philistines heard the noise of the shout. They said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? What does this tell us? It tells us that from the camp of the Hebrews there arose a great, a clamorous and discordant noise. This was not words of praise to God. This was not a declaration of the truth of God that Israel was shouting. This was a cacophony, a riot of cheering. What sort of attitude was this? They're making the noise like some godless sports crowd at the sight of the ark arriving. Meanwhile, contrast with this the attitude of the Philistines. They understood that the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp, and the Philistines were afraid, firstly. Secondly, they say, God is coming to the camp. Thirdly, they said, woe unto us. Fourthly, they say, there hath not been such a thing heretofore. And fifthly, they say, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. They had fear. They recognized the Ark of the Covenant to symbolize God's presence. They acknowledged that this was something to be feared. Woe unto us. They feared this God and his judgments. They correctly identified that such a thing had never happened on any previous occasion. But they also showed a remarkable knowledge of Israel's history, stretching back as far as Egypt, which, remember, was more than four centuries prior to these events. Let me tell you, my friends, that any right-thinking Israelite would have been far better to hold these views and these opinions and have uttered not that clamorous, riotous shout, but rather have made the same comments as did the Philistines. There should have been fear. A fear of the Lord. Because let us realize that none of this generation of Israel had ever seen the Ark of the Covenant before. Now we know how during the wilderness wanderings, that Ark was carried from place to place as the tribes of Israel moved. We know how it was present at the crossing of the Jordan at the fall of Jericho. But since it had been established in the tabernacle of Shiloh, there within the Holy of Holies, it would never have been moved again. It had not been seen by anyone's eyes but those of the high priest, and that but once a year at the Feast of Atonement. All the people had perhaps ever seen were the carrying staves for that ark, which we believe protruded from the veil of the Holy of Holies. Having seen this most precious, this most central, this most holy of items of tabernacle furniture for the first time, there should have been fear. There should have been at least some concern, some gnawing worry within the minds of the people. What did this mean? What did this signify? And yet no such fear, such filial devotion was exhibited by any of them. The people of Israel ought rightly to have registered that such a thing had never been done before. Oh yes, we've mentioned Jericho perhaps we might add Ai. But these events were exceptional. But now, for 450 years, the Ark of God had never been carried out to war, had never been transported without its properly appointed covers on. It had certainly never been carried away from the tabernacle without any proper consultation or inquiring of the Lord, and brought at a whim, at the will of the people, onto a field of battle. Surely the uniqueness and unprecedented nature of these circumstances should have set alarm bells ringing. And also Israel. Had they just paused for a moment and reflected upon things, Israel surely should have known something of their own history. If the Philistines could think back to Egypt, why not the Israelites, to whom all these things had occurred, who belonged to that very nation which had been delivered? Did they not know about God's holy wrath as had been manifested so plainly in Egypt? Did they not remember Sinai, from whence the law was given, which burned with fire and smoke? Did they not remember the establishment of that tabernacle with its furniture? Had they not read in their law and histories of those dreadful demonstrations of God's holiness and a jealousy and righteous indignation whenever his name and his worship was profaned? Could they not think back to Nadab and Abihu, who were consumed before the Lord, of the sons of Korah? These men who dared to profane the tabernacle, the priesthood, the proper worship of God. Why were Israel, in this moment of their dark history, not thinking along the same lines as the Philistines, not thinking about history and God's past dealings? And yet, my friends, the same error as the Israelites display here is perpetuated in the present day by those in the modern church who continue to profane that which is sacred, that which is sanctified, that which God demands be set apart. You see, there is no fear of God before the people's eyes. This is the beginning, the origin of the problem. There is no proper regard for the holiness of God, for the incomprehensible greatness and power and majesty of God, for his righteousness, his justice, his wrath. There is no fear of this God. It also seems that none are inclined to stop and think. Again in Jeremiah, continuing on this theme of the fear of God, Jeremiah asks, "Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee." The fear of God is the most natural, let us say, the most proper reaction that anyone should feel, having come to a true understanding of God, his person and his nature. This fear of the Lord is essential. But also within modern Christendom, there is no pausing to think, has such a thing as this ever been done before? The Philistines could see that something here was wrong. There hath not been such a thing heretofore. And surely the Israelites, though they glossed over it, must have realized the same. Why do people within churches today, when things are challenged, when suggestions are made that perhaps the drum kit would fit quite nicely there and the guitarist could stand over there and perhaps more modern music would be appropriate, why do Christians, when the Bible is suddenly up for debate and false and modern versions are brought in, why does nobody ask? Why does nobody say, such a thing has not been done heretofore? Do they conclude that all their predecessors in that church All their forebears in Christianity were just ignorant or not very inventive or not very creative in their thinking. Do none stop to think that perhaps the reason such a thing has never been done before is because it is wrong and because it is contrary to the Word of God? Oh, my friends, if the Philistines had this amount of reason, would that the modern church could adopt it too. And you see, to reflect upon history as the Philistines did here is also a very instructive and helpful course to take. And yet again, modern Christianity is plagued by short-termism, if we may call it that, by a complete neglect and ignoring of all that has gone before. We see churches where pastors, where ministers move on after two, after three, after 5 years, where members come and go from one church to another, in and out of churches, where none express much interest in what has gone on before within denominations, within Christendom, within local churches. And yet how much error could be avoided, how much evil might be prevented if there was a solemn, a sober reflection upon what has happened in the past, a learning from the errors of the past, a remembering of God's judgments of the past. Alas, that the Philistines in this incident put not only Old Testament Israel to shame, but also the 21st century church. And as the Gospel of Luke has it, the children of the world are wiser in their generations than the children of light. What then were the consequences of this disastrous defeat and the taking away of the ark? We read verse 10, the Philistines fought and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. They fled every man into his tent. Israel, up until this point, had been behaving more and more like a nation. They were acting in a concerted way. Judges were being given governance and authority over wide areas of the people, and they were behaving collectively, which was the proper and intended way. But at this point, we find everyone is fleeing to their own tent. It's every man for himself. It's back to how they were in the days when they first came out of Canaan, only concerned for their own small plot of land, for their own immediate security. They are all back like a nation of pilgrims and sojourners, fleeing to their tents in confusion and in disarray. And my friends, this is ever the outcome and consequence of profanity, of neglecting and rejecting and abusing the things of God, as it proves to be in the church still to this present time. When Christians have brought everything and put everything in the melting pot and have taken even that which is most precious and most unique to the Christian faith and brought that into discussion and put that up for debate and have squandered that which is most holy and have lost it, what do they have left? When the Bible has been profaned, when the Sabbath day has been lost, when even a place to meet and worship God no longer exists after a proper manner, what do they have left? What do Christians have left to identify themselves when they have squandered it all for the world? What is there left to set them apart, to render them as distinctive, to prove them to be a holy nation and a people belonging to God? There is nothing left at all. Having desperately desired to become more like the world, they find that they no longer constitute a holy nation. And they are all in a state of disarray. This is a topic which we will open up more fully next week, God willing, as we consider words from an unlikely source that conclude the chapter. But here it is, a great slaughter, and Israel running hither and thither, back to their own tents, their identity, their nationhood, lost in consequence of their activities. The Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Throughout this event so far, we have had no mention of Eli. But we are now told that he was still in Shiloh. He was still sat by the road that led to the tabernacle. We do not read that he uttered any word or engaged himself in any way to try and prevent the Ark of the Covenant being taken. The best he could do was sit and tremble. We do not even read that he was praying here. He sat and his heart trembled for the Ark of God. His impotence, both physical and spiritual, was now almost entire. His age has been progressively increasing, whereas we read in chapter 3 that his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. We are now told in this verse 15, his eyes were dim, that he could not see. And as I have said before, I believe this physical blindness was perhaps representative of his spiritual state also, that his discernment concerning the law of God was fading away into complete obscurity. And so he trembles by the road and hears the great crying and lamentation coming up from the city at the news that Israel is overthrown, 30,000 men are killed, and as we may rightly imagine, that the Philistines were now on the offensive and marching through the land unimpeded, unhindered. And the man, this Benjaminite, who escaped with his life, said unto Eli, I am him that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? Verse 17, and the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God is taken. The news to Eli was fourfold. There was news of a retreat. There was news of a slaughter. There was news of personal loss. And then there was this final remark that the Ark of God was taken. Now, for this aged, overweight, blind man of 98 years old, we might have thought any one of those declarations would have been enough to frighten him literally to death. But the Holy Spirit has quite distinctly recorded that it came to pass when he made mention of the Ark of God that he fell. Of all the news that this messenger brought back from the battlefield, one item stood out and eclipsed all the rest for its severity, for its seriousness, and it was that which pertained to the Ark of God. And remember, the words of this messenger were portentous indeed. The fact of Hophni and Phinehas being killed together in the same day was, you remember, the sign, the proof, which that prophet had formerly given to Eli, that he would know that all God's prophesied judgments would come to pass. That was a serious word. But still in the mind of Eli, who perhaps just retained a spark, a last inkling of proper spiritual priorities as far as Eli was concerned, it was this matter of the Ark of God which was most significant of all. As we look abroad into nominal Christendom in the present day, there is much to cause us distress and disappointment and concern. The news is much the same as that which was brought to Shiloh. There is a retreat. This is evident enough to see as we look around in this land, and particularly in the Western world. We see that the church is generally on the back foot, is in decline. Numbers, we are told, are falling all over the place. And this is very distressing. There is also a great depletion in numbers, a great falling away. There are many who reject the faith, who forsake it, who deny their God. And sometimes this involves people who are very close to us. We see those who perhaps we once relied upon, those who are family members, those who we respected within Christian circles. Prominent men who occupied high office, are falling also into error, into folly, disgracing their former profession and the God whom they profess. And this too is a matter of very great concern, and it pains us to the heart, maybe. But my friends, as we look abroad into the church today, the thing that should cause us greatest concern is not simply a decline in numbers, is not simply the defections, the denials, even though they should be so very close to our own hearts and homes. The most solemn thing of all is that the Ark of God is taken. That God, His holiness, that God, His presence, His glory, that is absent, that is missing, that which is most precious and most sacred has been lost and has been squandered to the world. And my friends, if our spiritual priorities are right, it is the glory of God, it is the honour of His name that should be our prime concern and our greatest cause to pray most earnestly unto Him to once again revive His work. The historians believe that at this time the Philistines made great inroads into Israel, and that Shiloh, the town and the region, suffered very greatly. The Ark of the Covenant, as I mentioned last week, never returned to the tabernacle in that place. The prominence, the importance of Shiloh diminished, indeed ended altogether at this point. What had been the beginning of its downfall? What were the origins of its demise? Jeremiah chapter 10 is the commentary. Jeremiah 10 verse 20, "My tabernacle is spoiled, and all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me, and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent any more, and to set up my curtains. For the pastors are become brutish, and have not sought the Lord." We might say that Eli had in many ways become the author of his own demise, and he had much to answer for. We read he had judged Israel for 40 years, and what a disastrous end he made of that period of judgment. The pastors, those who should have given the lead, those who should have spoken the word, those who were most importantly should have remained faithful to God, had failed to do so. And both they and the people as a whole had not sought the Lord. This was the sin with which chapter 4 began. A failure to inquire of God, a failure to consider God's word and what the Lord has to say upon a matter. The consequences of such failure are shown in the ending of chapter 4. But here we will break off for now. The message has been solemn, but may God apply it to our hearts and bless and instruct us thereby. For his glory we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing in conclusion, number 324, which reminds us in verse 3, unspotted is the fear of God, and doth endure forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The hymn 324. God, we thank thee in the words of this hymn that thy judgments are true and righteous altogether, that moreover they thy servants warn how they their lives should frame. And as we have considered some of thy judgments of old, Lord God, in this Old Testament record, we ask that the principles and the serious lessons here taught might be sealed to our hearts, that we might be preserved in our day and generation from such errors as have been committed in the past and are still prevalent in the present day. Hear us in this our earnest prayer, and grant us to desire above all things the glory and honour of thy great name, that, Lord, we should be jealous of thee, our God, and thine honour and thy praise, and desire that above all things. Help us to this end, we beseech thee, as we ask it for thy great name's sake. Amen. Amen.